Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Out of the book of Daniel, you may stand with us for prayer. I ask Dan to lead us in prayer. Amen. Thank you, Brother Dan. Repeat these words after me. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever.
Blessed be the name of God forever and ever.
For wisdom and might are his.
For wisdom and might are his.
And he changes the times and the seasons.
And he changes the times and the seasons.
He removeth kings.
He removeth
and setteth up kings.
And setteth up kings.
He giveth wisdom unto the wise. And knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things.
He knoweth what is in the darkness.
And the light dwelleth with him. Thank you. The words out of the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Sometimes there are situations where you would just like to know, and we serve a God that knows. The light dwelleth with him, and we need to connect with him. And I've just been very blessed this morning. As I was studying, there's things like Joshua said, things that you're passionate about, things that you... you think you need, and God speaks to you, and it feels like the message is for me personally. And just like Joshua said, I have a longing to communicate what I feel God has laid on my heart in a way that's elementary, and in the way that it's spoken to my heart. And so, I just believe that God wants us to be able to understand some things that seem maybe more abstract. Or and when we were singing that last song, just thinking about this morning, we were worshiping God. It felt like in some of the songs, as if we truly believed that he heard us. The worship was very sweet. And I just, if we think about the book of Daniel or other books in the Bible, long time ago, sometimes, for myself at least in the past, and still sometimes is, it feels abstract, and it feels like, is it real, or where is that God? And if, you know, for myself today, I would just like to be encouraged in a way that, you know, we still serve the same God. In the prayer room this morning, Syl was praying about how grateful we are. Thank you that we can come to the living God who hears us. And so we still serve that same God, and it's the joy of the Lord is our strength this morning to maybe get a little more of an understanding. So I want to start in Daniel 2 and just take a little look at the vision there and how this king, that there was a conundrum, there was a situation here. This king had a dream and woke up, and he didn't know what his dream was, but he knew that it unsettled his spirit. And he asked the the wise people and the magicians and the astrologers and all those people that were supposed to be able to do impossible things to come and tell him what his dream was. And the Chaldeans told the king that this is impossible. You are asking an impossible thing of us. It doesn't work. You know, it does not work for somebody to tell you dreamed if you're not able to tell us. Maybe if you tell us in a riddle like times past, then maybe the magicians would be able to, could expound on what his dream meant. And we know the verdict. We know that he was going to kill all the magicians, all those people who are not able to do what he asked of them. And Daniel heard of this. And Daniel runs to his friends in verse 17. Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he says to them that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So here we have a situation where we're in need of God to move. And we find ourselves, I cannot read the Bible, and probably, hopefully, neither can you, to find yourself asking, what does this mean to me? Why is it in the Bible? Why is it still there for us? So we find ourselves in situations, sometimes in sort of predicaments, impossible situations. And this time it was an impossible situation, or so it felt like. But there was the living God that we still claim to serve. And Daniel was able to share this with his brothers in the Lord, with the people who believed in the living God. And then they sought God, and God spoke to Daniel. And we know most of this happening and this story. There's just a few things that I want to point out to lay a little bit of a foundation of what my message is actually going to be about. I love the words that Daniel proclaims. He takes nothing. He takes no credit for himself. And after he experiences God speaking to him, he just worships God. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers. Now what is Daniel thinking about? Daniel also has maybe scripture or writings or the Torah that he believes in. He also has a basis of his faith and what it is built on. and he worships God in this way, who has given me wisdom and might and has made known unto me now what we desired of you, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Daniel is thanking God for this. But now in real life, how does this look to Daniel? Daniel is now asked to go to the king, or he feels like God is calling him to do this, to go to the king and to spare the lives of all the magicians and the wise people of Babylon. But he has a hard message for the king. And that's what I want us to think about as we think of this. What was Daniel thinking about? Maybe he was thinking about Abraham and how God was faithful, taking Abraham out, and how he spared Sarah numerous times and so on. There was things, Daniel was a human being like you and I, and there were things going through Daniel's mind. So when we put ourselves in the story in this way, then we can imagine, sometimes we quiver a little bit, or we're intimidated by each other even sometimes, right? And Joe doesn't even have the authority to just kill me if he wants to. This would be crime. But the king that Daniel is going in front of, if he wants to for no reason at all, he can just have him killed with a sword right in front of him. And Daniel doesn't know what is going to happen. But Daniel is willing, because he feels that that is what God is calling him to do. And he goes into the presence of the king, and he tells him. He tells him the verdict. He says to the king that what you saw was a huge, magnificent statue. And he lays it out. The king doesn't even know himself, but as he lays it out, the king is probably saying, yeah, that's exactly what my dream was. And then what happens? A little stone that was not cut out by human hands comes and smashes and crushes this huge, magnificent statue. Here in Daniel 2, it says that it was brilliant. See if I can find it. I like where in verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, and whom the king had ordained to destroy. The king had already told him to destroy these wise men. And he said, wait a minute. Just wait a minute. I want to go to the king. And then he goes in, and in the presence of the king, he tells the king about this magnificent, huge. I'm trying to find the verse where it lays it out. If somebody, right there, maybe in 35. Then was the iron, nope, that's where it got smashed. Okay, in verse 31 I'm going to read. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It was awesome. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And this was a brief description. If we read on, we have a much more detailed description. But then in verse 34, as you watched, as a small rock was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces, crushing the whole thing. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff in the summer threshing floor. There was nothing left but dust. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the rock that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What is that? What is that rock that crushed the image? The rock that crushed this big statue that covered the whole earth. Maybe a portion of that rock sits right here. Wouldn't that be glorious? I think God has called us to be a portion of that rock. Let's take a look. Verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that a rock was cut out of the mountain without hands, and then it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God, capital G, hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face. And we know the rest of the story. He didn't stay on his face, but he recognized that this was from God. He didn't live accordingly for the rest of his life, but he recognized it. He didn't slay Daniel. So the mercies of God were upon Daniel. Today I want to look at some situations and just remind us that when God calls us to wherever, then we can know that the mercies of God can be upon us. And like Elson was teaching us, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about us. Two things that God, I feel, was pressing on my heart when I was studying this. And the one was, who do you say that I am? Now, who, as we sit here, who are you? And what is your calling in the kingdom? Would you feel like you can identify with the fact that the living God is still same today as he was in the book of Daniel and in Genesis and in Exodus and in Revelations? And that you and I are somewhere here in this story. Let's take a look at just a few brief stories. When we think about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And how maybe when we look at the disciples' lives and how God, especially for myself, he takes me sometimes on a decoding. He has to get rid of some of my preconceived ideas of what it might look like to work in the kingdom and really work on me. And I want to look at a few stories where I believe God was really working on the disciples that were walking with Jesus. And then as we go, we'll remember this little happening in the book of Daniel and how God might still be fulfilling that in the spiritual sense, because it didn't all happen in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. We're still working in this same kingdom. So the one thing I'd like to establish is that sometimes God calls us out. When we look at Abraham's life, God called him out of his homeland. And then we look at Moses, he ended up being a shepherd way from his familiar surroundings where he grew up in the palace. And God was able to use him in a very powerful way. And sometimes, the story I want to get to is one morning I was sitting beside the Sea of Galilee and it was very peaceful. It was a very peaceful place to be. And I believe that Jesus, along with his disciples, I believe they had some really, really good times in that area. In those days, it was Capernaum, and that was known as the city of the scholars. It was known as where young men go to study, and they get well-versed in the scriptures. And they learn about God. And this was the Jewish area. It was full of godly things, full of synagogues, full of places where young men went to study daily and talk to God and worship. And so in that area, I don't know how uncomfortable it was for Jesus' disciples to follow after him. Obviously, there were miracles happening, and I think there's at least maybe 10 miracles specifically documented that happened in Capernaum. And when we think about, and when I was sitting there, I thought to myself, if Jesus would have just established his kingdom here with his disciples, I wonder if maybe the scribes and Pharisees or maybe the religious leaders would have eventually been able to be persuaded. And it could have been a relaxing, not as upheavaling or as unsettling. But as they were learning from Jesus what it looks like to be part of the kingdom, Jesus sometimes did some things that were very uncomfortable for the disciples. He took them places. I don't know, I don't think any of our vision here is really to just sit here in Warsaw and have just a really good time. It's awesome to get together and fellowshipping here. But something becomes stagnant when we don't live and work in the kingdom where God calls us to. And sometimes he calls us out of our comfortable situations. And for some reason, yesterday morning, early morning, I was standing on our deck. The moon was beautiful. You know how that sometimes is when it's just plain beautiful and peaceful and restful. And you just wish all of every corner of your heart and life and everything would just be like that. Every relationship with your parents, with your siblings, with the brothers and sisters in church. And then you could just live like that. Well, that day might be coming. But sometimes God is saying, come away from this place. And I was standing there on the deck, and immediately my mind went to when I was sitting beside the Sea of Galilee. And I started asking God, what are you trying to tell me? And this account came to my heart that when he was walking and living with the disciples along the Sea of Galilee there, one day he asked them to go somewhere that was very uncomfortable for them. And I think it's a very, very important account for a few reasons, but one reason is it's recorded in the first three gospels, all three of them. And Matthew at this point, I believe, wasn't even walking with Jesus yet. Because if you look at it in Matthew 5, maybe I think it is. I might be wrong. It might be in Matthew 8. See if I can find it here in my notes. I have a very hard time preaching with notes. I want to go to where Jesus asked them to go across the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 8, verse 23. Thank you. I'm going to start in Matthew 8, verse 18. Matthew 8, verse 18. Jesus asked them to go into a boat. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And there's just some things in here. I'm going to read a couple more verses and then we'll look at it. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Verse 20, and Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now, there's some things in here that I have a hard time understanding and getting a grip on. But if we think about a few things in that era and what Jesus was asking them to do. So he asked them to get into a boat. He commandeth, it says, to depart unto the other side. Well, I'm not sure there if Jesus told them to go to the other side or if he was going to go with them or not. But it appears to me that maybe nobody went. So let's say David would suggest that we would go to a certain, maybe to Coshocton tomorrow. And then the men that maybe looks like they were called and followers of whatever David suggests, they would just kind of stand there and look kind of dumb at David. Like, what are you asking of us? And then a guy that was not one of Jesus' disciples, it says, a scribe said, well, Jesus, I'll go wherever you go. And I don't know if Jesus knew his heart or the situation or from what basis he's coming from. But it almost appears like Jesus is saying, you have no idea what you would be getting yourself into. The foxes have dens, the birds of the air have nests, but I don't even know where I'm going to sleep tonight. So there, the scribe obviously didn't go. And then one of the disciples, it just feels here like they start making excuses. Do you see that? One of the disciples says, well, I should go bury my dad. And Jesus, basically, verse 23 says, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. So there, I believe, is a key for us to see that once Jesus went into the ship, they saw that he's actually going to go. Now, probably most of you in here know already, what I'm getting at is what was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Why were the disciples astonished or paranoid or surprised that their rabbi would say, you guys go to the other side of the sea? Well, they will definitely not go without him the way it appears. And if you understood, on the other side of the sea, that is the Decapolis, which most of you probably know, which is very pagan, very wicked. Everything about the Decapolis would be a place and things that the Jews have nothing to do with. They will not eat what those people cook. They will not step on their land. And if they do, they will not have communion anymore, in our words. If they go there, if they even enter that land, some of the synagogue leaders said, you cannot come to synagogue anymore. You are now unclean. You cannot take part in our feasts anymore until you have cleansed yourself, until you have confessed. And so up until now, I think sometimes the disciples came to a place where, yeah, they felt like They understand that, yep, Jesus is the one to follow. He is likely the Messiah. At least they could think of scriptures like in Isaiah. It said the blind will see, the lame will walk. And I think they were recognizing some things like, is Jesus or isn't he? And Jesus is trying to establish, I believe, that who really am I? Do you understand who I am? And if I am the Messiah, then am I only your king? Am I only your deliverer? Or what am I trying to establish? And I want you, as my followers, to grasp it, to get it. Like, it's not all about Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee and the people who understand the Bible very much. But what about those people? What if the mission is on the other side, as the Jewish people said? They would. Some of the Jews would not even say the word Decapolis. And I believe they did it with a good heart. I think somewhere in Isaiah, somewhere it says, so that thou would not defile thyself. So they had it established that our people have nothing to do with this. And now, let's see what happens. You know most of this story, how they get into the boat and they leave. What does Jesus do? Why would he sleep? Why would Jesus sleep? There's a clue in Mark 8, I believe it is. It's where Mark records it. And it says the evening had come. Now that raises questions in my mind. Because why go to the pagan nation where it feels scary to go to after dark? And not only that in their superstitious minds, most of the Jewish people would not go on the sea after dark. And what I find interesting about that is because later on in their lives, it looks like the disciples were becoming rooted and grounded in Jesus, as we would say. Because later on, we read that they fished all night, right? So I think they were becoming more and more confident that life in Jesus Christ is different than our old life, where we were superstitious and afraid. And so the Sea of Galilee, under the water, supposedly that was the abyss. That's where the evil spirits were. And whenever they wanted to, they would rise up the waves. And so as they were going and Jesus was sleeping, what happened? We know that a storm comes up. And I believe that these disciples, I just like to try to put myself in that situation, because sometimes in our lives, there's things that happen that we're not sure of. You know, shortly after we made some really hard decisions in our life, Joshua really burned his arm bad, and Laura burned her face bad, and we were accused that, see, that's what God does, but God in our minds was very, very faithful to us during those times. He showed himself strong. He showed that what the community of believers looks like. And here, I think maybe the disciples were saying, see, we shouldn't be here. Look at this storm. This might be from God. And sometimes it takes real discernment. Maybe they thought of Jonah, right? I bet they did. And what's going to happen to us? And then what do? They wake the Messiah. But I don't think at that point they were so convinced anymore who he was. They wake up Jesus and they cry out, don't you even care that we drown? We're all going to perish. See if I can find those scriptures. I might be reading them here in Mark. Let's see. I'm going to read them in Mark 8 here. Verse 24, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came unto him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? This intrigues me that while it was still rocking the boat, you know, it doesn't say that he calmed the storm and then they had this little discussion. But he challenges the disciples, and you can imagine the boat is rocking and Jesus is saying, "Why do you have such little faith?" Maybe he was inviting them to take authority. Maybe he was just asking, like, do you understand what your position is here? "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so fearful?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. So Jesus stood up and he talked to the ocean, and we can kind of imagine it was loud. It was the waves were splashing, and Jesus commands, "Peace, be still." There's a situation here that's chaotic, and Jesus takes his rightful place. Now, I want us to look at what went through those disciples' minds. They were students of the book. They understand the Bible. And I believe immediately they were thinking, like, who is this? The Bible says they were amazed. The men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Psalms 107, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Did you recognize when they woke him, they said, "Lord, save us, we perish." They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He calmed the storm to a whisper, and he hushed the waves of the sea to silence. The disciples were in their heart becoming convinced. Who is it that does that? It's the Lord. In Psalms 107, they cried out to the Lord, and he hushed the waves of the sea to a silence. Now, when you and I are in a situation where we cry out to God, and sometimes God moves, and we're in awe. This is God. We call it a God moment, right? This is God speaking to us. This is God being faithful. This is the God of the Bible. This is God being who he said he would be. And the disciples were saying, "Well, the Lord is with us." And they come to the other side. I'm very curious if the disciples said, "Jesus, I will go wherever you go." That's what the scribe said. We'll take a look soon. We know that another time there was a storm on the sea. And the disciples were rowing and rowing, and finally Jesus came out to them. He had gone away to pray, and Jesus came out walking on the water, and we can see that Peter's confidence is definitely growing in the Lord. And he gets out of the boat, and we know that story so well, I don't have to go over it. But then Jesus again calms the sea. Twice. In Job 9, verse 6, "Who shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, who commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars." He holds the sun for a while in maybe the book of Joshua. Verse 8, "Who alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea." And again it says the disciples were amazed. And this time, they didn't say, "What manner of man is this?" They said, "Who is this? Who is this man?" And they recognized that it is the Lord. The Lord is among us. So as they grow in who Jesus is, I really believe in my heart that while they were walking with Jesus, while they were following him, Jesus had some decoding to do. Jesus had some work to do in getting them to understand, what is your calling? Not that their calling wasn't to the Jewish people, but it wasn't only to the Jewish people. Because as they would say, the other side, there's also people over there. Now there was an incident that happened just before that. In the temple, Jesus was reading from the scroll, and the Bible says as he was reading, there was a man that was possessed by a demon that lifted his voice and he screamed out, and Jesus cast out the demon. Some people accused him of casting out the demon because it was Sabbath. There were various reasons. And then some said, oh, he did it by the power of the evil one. And Jesus said, we know his response, that if I cast out the demon by the power of the evil one, then the devil is divided, and the kingdom that is divided will not stand. But then Jesus goes on and says some profound things. He says that before you can take a man's possessions, you have to bind the strong man, right? Who's the strong man in this parable, or maybe it was a real happening? The devil was the strong man, and Jesus was referring to the fact that he is taking the strong man, the enemy's possessions. In this we can see that there's another man that is stronger, right? That's the kingdom that the disciples were entering into and that we are part of. This man is stronger. And there's men and women in the possession of the evil one. And maybe Jesus was alluding to the fact that our calling is to take those possessions from the evil one. So now he commands, let's go to the other side. There's possession over there. And especially there's a man over there that is bound. What is he bound with? Not chains, because those he would just pop off. He is bound by the evil spirit. Now there needs to be a strong man somewhere that is able to take authority over the binding, the evil spirit, the strong man that is holding that man hostage. But every human being is scared of him. They want nothing to do with him, his own people, and he's out among the tombs. Now, how will you go and deliver or take the good news? You're walking with me and it's very peaceful here beside the Sea of Galilee. But I am calling you to go to the other side. And it's encouraging to me that Jesus didn't condemn them when they didn't go in the boat. But it looks like Jesus went first. But Jesus will go with us. He is faithful. Along the way, there's going to be storms. And we know what happened when he got there. Jesus was trying to establish his kingdom also among the Gentiles. Are we grateful for that this morning? We are the Gentiles. I find it very interesting. In verse 18, and when he, Jesus, was coming to the ship, it almost looks to me like maybe nobody else went out of the ship. I am very curious if the disciples got out of the ship. It doesn't really matter because the Bible doesn't tell us. But so Jesus goes over there and he has this encounter with the possessed man, and the demons go into the pigs. In verse 15. And I am reading in Matthew. Let me see. I'm sorry, I don't have my act together here on my. That would be still in verse 8. I'm in a verse 15. I have it in my notes here, but I don't have the chapter. I might have jumped to Mark 8. I think maybe I did. Mark 4 is where it's recorded, and then Mark 5. Okay. So I'm going to read here in verse 18. Sorry about the confusion. Let's back up and read in verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So earlier they were afraid because he was not in his right mind. And now they come out to Jesus and they see the man that was possessed, and he was fully clothed, and he was sitting at Jesus' feet, and they're scared. And what do those people do? These are the pagans. These are the very wicked people. Verse 16, and they that saw it told them how it befell on him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. So the people that saw, maybe it was the disciples now, told the people that came out of town, told them what had happened, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coats. So they started begging Jesus, please go away from us. And this, I believe, is a typical picture to us when people come into the presence that are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they come into the presence of people who are not filled with the Spirit, they become uncomfortable. Unless they are ready, they just really want you to just move on. You're too radical. Just kind of get away from our district. We're having a really good fellowship right here. Couldn't you just maybe fellowship with somebody else? Here we have a typical example, I believe, of the Holy Spirit in the presence of the evil spirit. And even though these people from town that came out, they were not bound, maybe in our way of saying, by the evil one. They were not insane. They weren't naked. They weren't running around in the graveyard. But they wanted nothing to do with the good spirit, because they loved their life. They loved their sinful pagan religion in the Decapolis, in the present day Damascus. So then Jesus, when he was into the boat again, the man came and wanted to go with him. That's beautiful. We want to just go where Jesus is and be with him. But then Jesus says no in the last part of verse 18. He that has been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. But Jesus says, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and has had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in the Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all the men did marvel. So this man looks like he was faithful in his ministry. This man goes out, and instead of going with Jesus back to the other side where the Jewish people were, I don't know what they would have done with him anyways. But he went into town and he says he published, he started preaching. He declared what great things God had done. He gave God the glory. And the next time, I believe in Matthew 14 somewhere, we read that Jesus went to the other side and all the people came out and brought their sick and their lame. And so it looks like Jesus called. Sometimes, I remember Elson once had a message about how it's the least of these. Jesus called this man to birth his kingdom, start birthing it among the Gentiles. It wasn't even Peter that started it, or Paul. It was a man out of the tombs that Jesus cleaned up with his love. And then he sent him into his hometown. And the next time he comes, the people come out. They all come out and bring their lame and the sick. And he heals them. He is their God as well. Now, I don't know where the disciples were, you know, in their mind now of who Jesus really is. But it was at least becoming established in their mind who Jesus is. And maybe they thought, well, yeah, the Gentiles, they can maybe have Jesus too, or at least he cleans them up a little bit. But it's still, there's still something about us that we cannot, like, we know that Peter, even after Pentecost, Peter said to a soldier, a Roman soldier, that I dare not even come into your house. And it took visions. We know how Peter was called to Cornelius. And then finally. But don't you think that maybe Jesus was trying to get this into the disciples' minds when they were walking with him? That my mission isn't just on this side, it's also on the other side. Those people also. There's another account that I want to look at just briefly that I really... believe that Jesus was trying to establish in this experience to the disciples that it just might be the Gentiles that will take this into the world. And I don't understand it fully, but I enjoy taking a look at it. And I'm going to take you to Matthew 16, and we'll just briefly look at that account a little bit yet. Thank you, Dan. So in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. When I look at that, I get a lot of questions. And the one reason I do is because why such vague answers? I want to help us understand a little bit what was happening here by taking us to Caesarea Philippi for just a minute. When I was sitting beside the Sea of Galilee, I thought of that place because we traveled 30 miles to the base of Mount Hermon. And here's where Caesarea Philippi was. And this was a very, very, very wicked place. Some of you know what it looks like, what is there, what happened there. Years ago, way, 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 way before Jesus' time, I think around 330 BC, Alexander the Great was here with some of his soldiers. And at the base of this mount, he established a shrine to the fertility god of the shepherds. And her name was Pan. This fertility god, currently you can still go there and see carvings of it on the mountain. In the side of the mountain, there's shelves carved in the mountain where the statues stood. It's all demolished. It's all broken down now. But in Jesus' time, during that time, people would come from all over the world to worship the god of Pan. The god of Pan is a very, very ugly, very disgusting god. It's half goat, half human, holding a violin or a flute, naked, very suggestive, very immoral. And in this place, very, very wicked people gathered to worship the god of Pan. This was all in connection to... fertility was all in connection to multiplying not only people, but finances so that we can prosper. And there was a big river stream coming out of that rock. And when you stand there today, there's no water coming out anymore. But there's a big dark hole that goes back into the rock, and it looks like it's endless. Sages, even in Jesus' time, would say that that is bottomless. That is the bottomless pit. And it's where the gods went to the underworld, and then people worshipped. And if you found favor with Pan, then she will multiply your finances and families and prosper you. This, again, as you can imagine, is a place that the Jewish people only ever heard about. None of them would have ever gone there. And today, Jesus starts walking, and sometimes, I don't know how you analyze when you're reading the Bible, but 30 miles walking in the wrong direction. What are they talking about? Do you think some of them in those 30 miles thought, you know, this has got to be stopped. Somebody say something. This, let's read. Matthew 16, verse 15. I'm just going to briefly read over it, and then we'll talk about it. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell was right in front of them. When you go to Caesarea Philippi, that hole is for sages already the gates of hell. It's the entrance to the underworld, to the dark world. And Jesus walks there with his disciples, and then he asks them, who do men say that I am? I think and believe that the disciples probably thought, why don't we discuss this on the other side by the Sea of Galilee? Let's go home and talk about it. You know, this is a very uncomfortable place. Herod's temple is right here. Don't you remember that John the Baptist's head was on a platter? You know, don't ask us this hard question here. And some of them say, well, some say that you are John the Baptist. Others say Elias, or maybe Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Was Jesus walking around weeping? Like, where does the idea come from that he might be Jeremiah? I'm thinking that they don't really want to answer. But that's what other people, what do other people say that I am? And then Jesus says, who do you guys say that I am? I don't know, did everybody just whisper, or did Peter say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, right there, at that time, there were more temples than only the Pan worshipers. But there they are, dancing with the goats, worshiping Pan, but that's a dead God. You are Son of the living God. And I don't know, did Peter decide, you know what, I don't care. That's who God is. And what did Jesus say? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. That's a statement that's sealed by the Holy Spirit. That comes from God. And that proclamation is powerful. If you are on a journey as a young man, and you're not sure what you think about Jesus, it is not worth to waste your life away in a dead kingdom, worshiping pans. There's something that's really, really alive. And you can proclaim it wherever you are. You can go to Columbus in the face of it. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And a gate does not come towards you, does it? When you go out and you challenge these places, evil, wicked, who's going to prevail? Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. And I do not believe that Jesus was saying, Peter, upon you, I'm going to build my church. I do not believe that's a statement. That's where the Catholics get St. Peter and the Pope from. Build the church on Peter. That's false. There's a few other options. The one might be, upon your proclamation, people who get to the point in their life where they say, Jesus Christ, you are the Son of the living God. That's where I'm going to build my church on. It doesn't matter if it is pagans, Gentiles, Jewish people. That's who my church is. But see where they're standing. They're standing on a rock where there's all kinds of paganism and Gentile people. And I wonder if maybe, I don't think the disciples could wrap their mind around it. But maybe Jesus was saying, Simon. And he said, you are Petrus, which means a little rock. But on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And that was a really bold statement, if that's what Jesus meant. He was saying, on the Gentiles. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. The Bible says, we bless them, we receive a blessing. We curse them, we are cursed. I'm not cursing the Jewish people, but I'm saying that I believe that God has called us, his Gentiles, out to come against this evil. And to destroy it. And when Jesus says to Peter, you are Petrus, you are a little rock, I believe that Peter understood something. Because look at Peter. Look at the book of Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also are living stones. You are built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to the living God. I wonder if when Peter wrote those words, he wasn't thinking, he was thinking very possibly about Pan and the worship and the sacrifices that is not acceptable. It is not acceptable for us to worship dead things. It is not acceptable for us to live in wickedness and sinfulness. But Peter is saying that we are called to live in such a way that we are a living sacrifice and we are little stones. And Jesus is the cornerstone, right? Peter got a picture. I think that afternoon, there were fires bursting in the disciples' hearts that if we are part of this kingdom, then it doesn't matter where we go. If God calls somebody to Africa or to Columbus, we have an authority that comes against the gate and it will not hold us back. And I wonder if Peter didn't maybe think about the book of Daniel. What? I'm a little stone? I'm a little rock? That does what? What does it do? It crushes and smashes into powder the wickedness, the idols of the world. That's it. That's our calling. Not always by the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes on the other side, where it's not as peaceful as our deck when the moon is bright. I move with the fact if I can find it in my notes. That at the end of that, I might have to, yep, here it is, in Mark 8. At the end of that, it says in verse 34, Mark 8, verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them. These are very, very profound scriptures, because now that we have established the fact that Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi, and the disciples are being stretched to their limit. And Peter is very bold and proclaims what he did. Now it says Jesus called the people unto himself. He went to Warsaw to the bar. I don't know if there's one there. He called the people, the goat dancers, or whoever it was. He called them to himself and he said, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Don't do this wickedness. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Talking to the disciples along with to the Gentiles. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, if you're thinking about still clinging to your old life, not giving in. No, I don't know if God is calling me. Well, the Bible talks about when Jesus will come with a mighty shout of an archangel. Right here, very soon, let's read it. Verse 36, Jesus is already, I believe, thinking about his second coming. Let's help these people prepare. Let's prepare ourselves. But if there's somebody lost, that's a dangerous place to live in. And he invites these pagan, these wicked worshipers, and he says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? I don't care how rich Pan makes you. Maybe you find favor with these evil religion, but it will not benefit you in the end. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? See, these people had souls. These people knew deep down, because I can guarantee to you that every human being in the world who doesn't know Jesus wants to know Jesus. Most of them might not know it. But they have what we call a vacuum or an emptiness. Sometimes we get this idea that they're not interested in the gospel. Every human being wants to know Jesus. That's a reality. Because they want to know peace. If they have not Jesus, they have no peace. So he was talking to pagans. And he was saying, gain everything, but lose your soul. That resonated with them. I believe they thought about, my soul. Does Pan have the power to save my soul? Verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, this might be very fun, what you guys are experiencing. All this wickedness, but you're giving it in exchange for your soul. Verse 38, here's where I believe that Jesus was already thinking of his second coming. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Think about the disciples and maybe the fact that they, let's not go here, Jesus. You're asking us this hard question in the presence of these wicked people, and then Jesus comes and says, don't be ashamed of me. And I believe they needed that. I need that, because we see as we read on how the disciples sometimes were in the presence of magistrates and high councils and kings, and maybe they remember Jesus' words, if you're ashamed of me. And they weren't. They were very bold. And that's my longing for myself, to be very bold. We dare not be ashamed of the name of Jesus. Because Jesus wasn't saying so that people like you or so that you are somebody famous. But he said, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When we talk about scripture and not in an abstract way, we recognize that we are still serving the same God as in the book of Daniel, and he has called us to be a little stone to help smash the evil, and that we are in an era where one day, maybe very soon, Jesus will come in the presence of the Father with his holy angels, and he's calling us to not be ashamed so that he can declare us and not be ashamed of us. Jesus wants that. That's his desire. Thank you. God bless you.